I hadn't planned to do this, but I would like to read with you one verse from the end of the letter to the Romans. Actually, it would be good to read the last three verses of this letter. They form a wonderful conclusion to it. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. This gives an emphasis actually upon the subject that I want to bring before you these 4 weeks on a Sunday morning. The subject is what God is doing in the world during this present period. Throughout the New Testament, beginning with the book of Acts, we see the tremendous changes that came about as a result of the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. And as we enter upon the letters that were written by the various apostles under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we frequently meet a little word that perhaps is passed over too frequently. It is the word now. And God is telling us what he is doing now. And we have read from the letter to the Romans 4 sections where this word occurs. And I want to look at them with you. They show us different things than we were thinking of last week. Very interesting that when God sent a new witness into the world in the person of the Holy Spirit to be as much on earth and as really present as was the Lord Jesus when he was here, but of course unseen. He began at Jerusalem, and the message that was preached on the day the Holy Spirit came from heaven was to the Jewish people who were there, not only to them, but the indication was very clear that it would be beyond the confines of the Jewish nation. It would be to the ends of the earth, in fact. But the message was a very simple and clear one. It was the message, repent. And the Jews had plenty to repent about, for they had just crucified the Lord of glory who had come in their midst in fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, and they had put him on the cross and handed him over to the Gentiles to do that because they did not have the power at that time. They stoned people to death as they had done, but they did not have the authority to crucify. This was a Roman wickedness to hang men upon a cross, and they crucified their Messiah. And God's message to them was, repent. Now, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, there was an inscription over him, and it was written in 3 languages. You know that very well, of course. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. the first three of the messages that I have on mind to remind you of concern those three cities. The first one was a city where Hebrew was spoken. It was in Jerusalem. And then God brought a servant whom he had specially raised up, the Apostle Paul, and had sent him to the Gentile world. He brought him to Athens, the capital of Greece. And there on Mars Hill, as we saw last week, the Apostle preached a message for them, as he said, God who has made himself known, the God who made the heavens and the earth, he doesn't need these temples that you're building. He is not an unknown God. He has revealed himself. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Very interesting connection between the two great cities, the religious city of the world, of the Jews, Jerusalem, and now the city of Athens, the city of learning, to which everyone paid respect, humanly speaking. And we saw some of that message last week. But there was a third language, and that was the language of the Romans, the Latin language. And I am turning your attention today to this remarkable letter to the Romans. Because in it, God gives, in an unparalleled way, an explanation of this message that he had for all men everywhere. I don't know whether you know, but the letter to the Romans is a treatise. It is not just a letter. You may read it as such, for it was written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God by this apostle of the Gentiles. But it has been regarded by the great legal authorities of the English-speaking world, at least, and more than that, I can tell you, for I've lived on the continent, it has been regarded as one of the most unparalleled examples of legal argument. And many who have gone through law courses have been directed to the Epistles of the Romans because it so exemplifies the order of bringing up the problems and answering them not only in a convincing way, but in an unanswerable manner. I wish I had time just to run quickly through the letter to the Romans. I don't know whether you do this, but I commend it to you in your reading of the Scriptures. Try to get a complete view of the book, so that you can recall what is taking place through the book. And in the Epistles to the Romans, it's very easy to do that. For the first three chapters constitute an arraignment by a just judge of the guilt of men, the Gentile world, the more privileged Jew, in the face of all that God did to make it possible for the Jew to understand what God was doing, and we have read the conclusion of that. It's just as if the witnesses are all brought out, and there is a sevenfold citation at the beginning of the third chapter of Romans from the prophets. And this concerns not only the guilt of the Jews, but if you read from the Psalms, which are quoted here particularly, you will see that God looks down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek after God. And he says, there was none that does good. They are all become unprofitable. That was the judgment of a righteous God. So that the conclusion was given to us and we had it read to us, we know that the things that are said here by the law, that is that section of the Old Testament which brought forth the righteousness of God and his commands and demands upon men. And it says that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. So that in those first three chapters you have a court scene with a righteous God sitting upon the throne and giving his conclusion. At that point, something new comes in. It is, of course, the reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and the difference that has been made by that coming. It has been made possible for that righteous God not just to forgive the guilty soul in the dock, but to make him righteous so that he walks out of the court as a justified person. Is that possible? How could it be possible? God tells us here. And now, he says, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, which required men to do certain things, and only by doing them or refraining from doing things, could they be justified. But here it says, now, the righteousness of God, altogether apart from any works by men, this righteousness is made manifest. It is manifested on the basis of faith, believing God, and on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, which is offered to all, and which is upon all those who believe. And so it goes on to say, as it emphasizes again, what is now being done by God. God has set forth Christ Jesus to be a propitiation, a mercy seat. It is a reference to what took place in the tabernacle system of worship. I haven't time to deal with this. It would be a subject in itself. But the Lord Jesus was both the sacrificial victim and the place, the mercy seat, where that blood was sprinkled and God could rest in the glory cloud, in the holiest of all, among a people otherwise guilty and deserving of his judgment. But here, God is saying, all this was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself a sacrifice for sins. And that blood appears before the eye of God. Where is he now? He is not on earth. The cross was erected outside of Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus, having been placed in the tomb, is no longer there. He is in the glory from which he came. And as we think of that, how wonderful it is that on the basis of what he did, those who believe are justified freely, it says, from all things from which they could not be justified any other way. God has set him forth. And this is what God is doing today. His message to the world at large is not only change your mind, repent, think all over again about these things. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. He has closed that down. But now, God is calling men to see that he has a basis upon which he can be just while the sinner can be justified. Have you found that righteousness? Have you got it? As you look on through the epistles of the Romans, you will see in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 a wonderful collection. Again, in this treatise of how God makes it possible to be justified by faith, to be freed from sins and forgiven, to be delivered from sin and put under a new master, and brought to the place which we shall conclude with this morning, I hope, the place where it can be said, there is no condemnation. You're in a new place before God. And because you are there, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the first 8 chapters of the letter to the Romans give a sequence, almost chapter by chapter, of remarkable things. The principle of the law, its claims upon man, and how God has found it possible for us to be delivered from those claims and put in a new place where we have a new life. But I'll say more about that in a moment. Just very briefly, in the Epistle to the Romans, in the central part, then the question is raised, but what about all the promises to the Jewish nation? What about these undertakings that God made to Abraham and to the Jewish race? They're written in the prophets, and God cannot lie. What is the relationship of all that to what God is doing now, what he's going to do in the future? And the whole of that is taken up in 3 chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we are told why Israel is not now saved, how they can be saved, and we are told more that they will be saved. God is going to deal with that people again as a special people. And we have so much in the Bible about that. And then we have, from the 12th to the 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the whole practical effect upon the heart and life of the man or woman who believes the gospel. What should it produce in that life? What kind of people should we be? And how should we behave in our relations with the world as a whole, its authorities, with one another, in Christian fellowship? And what should be our attitude to the unconverted around us? And how should we be found in our witness for Christ among them? All that is given in these wonderful chapters from chapter 12 through to 16. And then we conclude with those verses which I read to you. Now I'd like to briefly remind you of a simple thing about these messages that we see in the great things that God is doing. has called to men to repent. And that is the first thing, to change our thinking about ourselves and about God, and to change our thinking about the possibilities of eternity. In this letter, which we will look at now, we have the subject mainly of righteousness, not exclusively, because from each of the four sections we have read together, I want to stress another alliterative sequence. In the first, we have clearly righteousness. In the second, in chapter 5, we have reconciliation. We talk about that. In the third, we have redemption, for we have the picture of a slave delivered from bondage. And finally, in the fourth section, in chapter 8, we have a new relationship, a new life, a new source of power. It is not in ourselves at all. It is in that blessed person who has come from heaven to glorify Christ and to empower those who believe in the Lord Jesus. He makes them children of God and more. Now let's look for a moment at chapter 3. I mentioned this summary that we have of what had preceded it. I don't want to spend much time upon it, but I do want to start with this universal arraignment of a righteous God of all men. There is not one man or woman in this world whom God can call righteous. We talk about people being good and clean living and exemplary and all that kind of thing. But set in the presence of God, we don't have to wait for a distant judgment to find out what he thinks about us. If we stand on our merits, on what we are already told that we are guilty. If the situation had not been like this, then the Lord Jesus would not have come into the world. And if you read the third chapter of the Galatian epistle, you will see that very clearly underlined. If there had been a way by which God could have found righteousness for men, then he would have found it. The Lord Jesus would not have come down here and accepted the shame and awfulness of the rejection that was his. The Lord of glory would not have been mocked and scourged and spit upon and hung upon a tree. If it had been possible to find salvation any other way, but there was no other way. And God, in his great love to men, provided that way. He sent his Son. And I think it's very beautiful that in verse 24 of chapter 3, it says that we can be justified freely by his grace. You know what the grace of God is? It's God giving blessing where it's not deserved, where the contrary is the situation. And here we have it. There's a whole line of teaching here. We can be justified by grace. We can be justified by faith. We can be justified by the blood of Christ. We can be justified by works, but not works of righteousness that we do. That's the kind of justification which James talks about, which shows that I have a new life and I'm justifying before men the confession I make that I am a righteous person, made righteous by the work of Christ. But I don't want to spend time upon that. I just want to emphasize under this first heading, righteousness without works, that's expanded in chapter 4 also. as we are reminded that even if Abram was called a righteous man, it was not because of works. And David, in the same way, who quotes in Psalm 32, the goodness of God that makes it possible for a poor sinner with all kinds of transgressions and wrongs to be justified, forgiven, and much more. Now let's turn briefly to chapter 5. Isn't that marvelous? God shows, God demonstrates his own love toward us in verse 9. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we could do nothing for ourselves, he did everything for us. Have you claimed that for yourself? Have you laid hold upon it? Have you believed it? And the emphasis in the Epistle to the Romans is believing. That's just like the hand that takes the gift that God offers. That's being justified by faith, not by works. God demonstrates his own love toward us. When we got no love for him, what kind of love was it that mocked and scourged and spit upon the face of the Lord Jesus when he had only done that which was beautiful and lovely? But while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And if that happened, and we can be justified by his blood, it says here, we should have no fear of wrath in the future. Because through him, we shall be quite free. We shall be saved from wrath. It uses the expression saved as if it were in the future. Of course, you don't think that there's going to be wrath expressed by God on this world of wicked men and women, this world which is so full of hatred to God? And if you don't think it is, you just listen to the media these days. They seem to be reaping up a new harvest of anti-God slogans. God is going to judge this world, and the last of my series here will be reminding you of what God says about that and how it will come to pass and what the change will be that will change God's attitude to the world. He has not changed it at the moment. His character hasn't changed, and every guilty sinner will be faced with the judgment. There is wrath if you are not saved. It is appointed unto men, as I reminded you last week, once to die, and after this, the judgment. But if you have faith in Christ, you shall be saved from that through him. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Oh, we could illustrate this in so many wonderful ways, but I want you just to think of what this is. Reconciled to God. We were at a distance from him. We were his enemies. Who can make peace? We couldn't make it. It was too late. But he made it. He paid the price of reconciliation in giving his Son. And therefore we can joy, we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, and here again we have this word in our own English Bible, we have now received reconciliation. What is God doing now? Not only justifying men and providing them with reconciliation, with righteousness, but he is reconciling them and giving them reconciliation. Now quickly into the sixth chapter, a marvelous chapter that takes up the whole question not of sins as guilty acts which deserve judgment, which need forgiveness, which need reconciliation, but here we have the principle of sin working in the nature of man as a master. And every one of us knows something of that. Sin in the very nature of men and women makes them slaves. And we are told, and it is not merely used in figurative language, but is said in very literal statements here. Sin reigns in your mortal body. And so many not only obeyed it, but did things of which they were ashamed. Let me read to you again from the New King James what is said in those verses. When you were slaves of sin, you were free as far as righteousness is concerned. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. Obedience to the tyranny of sin brings death. And there is no alternative. God has said so. It's not man that says so. Although men are saying it now, you know. This terrible thing called AIDS, which has become a tyranny, yes, in the lives of men and women who are infected with this awful thing. What's the end of it? Death. Death may come so soon. But God is speaking of things much more important and much more powerful than what concerns your mortal body. There is something after death. But you can be made free from sin. You can be brought out of that slavery. You can become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the thought here is redemption. For slaves were redeemed. A price was paid in order to set them free. And the whole question and subject of redemption is such a big one that I must merely remind you that it is here, and I will be speaking about it in some small degree next week when we look at another epistle which has another aspect of what God is doing today. Finally, in chapter 8, let me stress what is here again before us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Tell me, dear friend, are you in Christ Jesus before God? How does he look at you? Where do you stand in the eye of God? Do you stand as a sinner in your sins? Do you stand identified with that first man of whom Mr. Campbell was telling us some weeks ago? Are you identified with him? Does God see you in Adam, as it were? With the guilty? You can be in a new place, and this is what is before us in this chapter. A new relationship. You can be set by God in the very person of his Son. I hope we shall begin with that thought next week, for we'll be talking about an epistle that tells us what it means to be accepted by God, not in what we are, but in what his beloved Son is. And he uses that expression, accepted in the beloved one. But here that's not the expression that's used. The expression is in Christ Jesus. And why does it use that title? Because that title is the title of the man who was in death, but has been raised again and set at God's right hand. That's where he is, and God looks on him and presents him to you in this character, Christ Jesus. And if you are saved, if you have believed that he died for you, if you have made him your personal savior, and if you have accepted these wonderful things that he offers as a free gift from righteousness onwards, then he looks on you as in Christ Jesus. How does this relationship come about? Well, we read that, and we could have read more in this very same chapter on this subject, for there are nine lines of teaching about the Holy Spirit in this chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Romans, and they are well worth studying. But one of them is this, that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Him, and if you haven't the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His, you don't belong to Him. For when you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God seals to you the things that God has done for you in the Lord Jesus. And He does more than that. He indwells you, and your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 15, as we had it read to us, you did not receive the spirit of bondage. And we were talking about that. But you received the Spirit, who is the Spirit of sonship, and who teaches you to say, Abba, Father. You can use the same language that the Lord Jesus used as He prayed to the Father, Abba, Father. You become a child of God. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Have you believed? If these things are not clear to you, dear friend, and you haven't the certainty that you have righteousness, reconciliation, redemption, and a relationship with God which makes you as acceptable as a beloved son, then talk with some of us at the end of this meeting and make sure that they're yours. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for these wonderful things in Thy Word. We thank Thee for showing us so clearly what Thou art doing today in the days in which we live. How glad we are that we do not live in the day when Thy judgments are in the earth. Thy grace waits to save and bless men. Grant that every one of us in this room this morning may know the meaning of these things, that Christ died for us and is alive to keep us and soon to take us to be with Him. We commit ourselves to Thee for the remainder of the day and give Thee thanks again for such a wonderful Savior and for His wonderful salvation. Amen.